You know, when I was thinking, when I saw the snow this morning, I thought of there's a guy mentioned, and he's in, you can find him in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and he's a man of valor, and his name was Benaiah. And the only thing we know about this guy, other than he was a man of valor, was that that on a snowy day, he jumped into a pit and killed a lion. That's all we know about the guy. So if you happen, we have the snowy day. If you happen to come across the pit, you may want to jump in and kill a lion. I don't know, but that kind of came into my mind as I was watching it snow. So what I thought we'd do today is kind of flip the order, and I'm going to start by offering the invitation. Okay, as you know, there's no place in Scripture that tells us at the end of a sermon, thou shalt offer the invitation. Okay, we do that as a matter of tradition. I think it's a very good tradition. I think we should continue the tradition, but no place in Scripture does it tell us in a sermon or in our gathering as a corporate body to offer the invitation. What you find in the New Testament is people being presented the good news, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. They have their hearts and their minds opened, and at some point they respond to that, right? That's exactly what you see in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up, he's talking to a large audience, Jewish audience, and he starts giving them a history lesson, right? And he walks them through that you've been waiting for the Messiah all these hundreds of years, and he finally came, and you killed him. And when the people heard this, the Bible says, King James Version says, that they were pricked in their hearts. To me, that means that they were moved, their consciences were moved, right? And they said, stop, don't say any more, what shall we do? And the answer was simple, right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You also see that a few pages later in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's reading all these prophecies about the Messiah. Philip appears to him and says, hey, do you understand what you read? And the eunuch says, no, unless someone explains it to me. So he starts explaining to him the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the eunuch said, hold your horses. No, the Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does say they were in a chariot, so I got to assume that they had at least had one horse, right? Okay, stop the chariot. Here's water. What is keeping me from being baptized? Both he and Philip went down to the water, and Philip baptized him, right? So that's what you see in the New Testament. So today's lesson isn't evangelistic in nature per se. It doesn't pertain to salvation per se. But if you're in need of being baptized, feel free to say, hey, hold your horses, and we'll certainly help you out with that. The other thing that we offer when we offer the Lord's invitation is solicitation of prayers, right? And this church does a wonderful job of requesting prayers for physical needs. We need to continue that, okay? But you know what? Here's the bottom line. No amount of prayers is going to make this physical body live forever. This body is going to wear out. It's going to expire. Okay? What I think we need a little bit of improvement with, and I know I need a lot of improvement with, is requesting prayers from you all of a spiritual nature. And I know that speaking personally, I don't do that because sharing my faults and my sins with you all, it's a little bit disconcerting, and it's uncomfortable, and quite frankly, it's embarrassing. But that's what we should do. The Bible says that we should confess our faults one to another, right? And we should be praying about those things. So we should have the confidence in each other that we can tell each other anything, and we can pray about that together. And I hope that as this church goes forward, that we can do a little bit better job of that. So that's the invitation for today. Many of you know that I've coached basketball for quite a number of years. And Last week, Addie and I were talking, and last year I didn't coach. And Addie said, "Dad, what did we do with all of our free time?" And I said to her, I said, "Well, Ads, I don't know about you, but me, from December 12th until early March, my left leg was packed in ice, and I was pretty uncomfortable for a couple months there because I had knee surgery, right? Well, all that changed over the summer when Tyson went and got himself hired by Mannheim Central as their girls' head coach. And the thing, if you've ever coached any level of anything, you know you need some help. And so Tyson immediately began the task of building a staff. And it was a nationwide search, and he was looking for the best and brightest minds in the game. And he really didn't find any. But Mike Krzyzewski politely said no. Genio Oriyama yelled at him and said no. And eventually he hired Hillary, Addison, and myself as three of his five assistants. And so this year, I'm back. I'm back in the game. And I don't know if that's bad or good, but next weekend I'll be prowling the sidelines for our first scrimmage. And we've completed our first week of practice. We've had 7 practices in 6 days. Thank you, Coach, for that. But we've been quite busy. And it's enjoyable to be back. It's enjoyable to be back in the gym and be around young people and all those things. And while as a coach you want to win, you want to be competitive and things like that, there's some life lessons that you hope that you can convey to your players that last them long after their playing days are over. You know, it's things like work ethic, what it means to work hard, to be a good teammate, to make a commitment, things like that. But there's one that I want to talk to you about this morning and relate it to our spiritual lives, and it goes very well with what Andrew showed us during the adult class, is invariably some time along the way of this season, and I can show you a couple dates on our calendar when this is going to happen, but we are going to come up against a team that is bigger, faster, stronger, and more skilled than we are. And so when you face that kind of adversity, I think the most important thing as a coach that you can do is teach your players how to react to that, right? And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Turn in your Bible. Well, first of all, before we get there, should come to no surprise to any of us that the world's reaction to dealing with adversity and how to do that is different than the Bible, right? So I'm going to show you three real quick ones, and I know these because I've used them all in my own personal life when I've come up against adversity, and they're of the world. They are not rooted in God's Word. First one, Andrew. Adversity, why me? Why does it always happen to me? As I've read God's Word and hopefully matured a little bit, you know what my question back to that question is? The converse of that. Why not me? Why not me? You know, what makes me immune to adversity in this life? The Bible says absolutely nothing. And, of course, there's a whole lot of scriptures that you could find to support this. Here's three. One that Andrew read to us for the scripture reading. People are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from a fire. That's from the book of Job. I thought that was a very good allusion to when you go camping. And you're setting out around a fire, and, you know, they're sapping the wood, and the fire's crackling and everything. Job says, we're born into trouble just as those sparks fly up into the air. Righteous man, person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. And this last one scares me, but maybe not in the way that you might be thinking. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will all be hated all over the world because you are my followers. Those are words of Jesus. And living in the United States in 2019, I don't have very much fear that I'm going to be arrested and killed, and I pray that that never comes to this country. But I think about the flip side of that. If we aren't being persecuted to some level, then are we still his follower? You know, if your life, and again, the video that Andrew showed this morning, if we aren't on that right path, and if we aren't doing things that differentiates us from the world, then are we still his follower? The way that we act at work or at the Christmas parties that are coming up or at school or whatever, can people tell that we're different? If they can't, something's wrong. And I would say that we're not being a follower in those cases. Next one, Andrew. Billy Graham says this: nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach that Christians are exempt from the tribulations and natural disasters that come upon the world. Scripture does teach that the Christian can face tribulation, crisis, calamity, and personal suffering with a supernatural power that is not available to the person outside of Christ. And to that, Mr. Graham, I would say amen. Next one. I'll deal with it myself. Now, this one's probably one that maybe us guys maybe gravitate to a little bit more than the ladies. You know, I internalize it. I don't have to share anything. I'll just deal with it myself. Totally not supported in Scripture. I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all that you do, and he will show you which path to take. You know what those scriptures tell me? Those scriptures tell me that I don't have the capacity, I don't have the smarts to figure it out on my own. Only he does. And so, you know, we got to put our egos aside. We got to put our pride aside and lean on him instead of leaning on ourselves. And the last one, this one has a little bit of truth to it, right? The problem, the adversity, the rock, going back to that video that we saw this morning, is too big for me. Yeah, that does have some truth to it. But Jesus looked at him intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So those are just three ways that the world might suggest that we handle adversity. Obviously, there's dozens more that you could throw up there. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're going to read about a guy there by the name of Jehoshaphat. And his friends called him Jumpin'. No, that's not in the Bible. His name was Jehoshaphat, okay? Here's a little bit of backstory of what's going on. The nation of Israel is in decline. It's in sharp decline. This is about 100 to 150 years after Solomon ruled. And under Solomon's rule, Solomon was the last king that had a unified nation. Okay? The children of Israel, since the moment that they stepped foot out of Egypt, entered into this cycle of apostasy. Okay, and apostasy is a fancy religious term that all it means is the denunciation of a faith or a belief. And it went like this, okay? So the Israelites, things would be good. They would obey God, keep his commandments. Life's good. Pride would intercede. They would start to stray away from God. The further they strayed away from God, the less he blessed them. And then they'd find themselves in a real dire situation, right? Then they would cry out to God. God would start to lead them out of that. And then the cycle would repeat itself over and over again. At the end of Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel had entered into apostasy again. And this time, God allowed that nation to be divided into two. It's a little confusing, but the northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom that we're going to read about today was known as Judah. Okay? After this, the armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Midianites declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army from Edom is marching against you beyond the Dead Sea. Now, who are these people that are marching against the Israelites, okay? Think back to the days of Abraham, okay? Abraham, there was Abraham, and there was this guy by name of Lot, okay? Lot was Abraham's nephew, okay? And there was a clash between their herds and the grazing land and the water, okay? Abraham was the oldest, but he deferred to Lot. He said, Lot, I'm going to give you the choice. Do you want the lush green valley or do you want the hill country? Lot, because the grass is always greener, chose the lush valley. The problem is, what was in the lush valley? Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Very, very wicked cities, right? As you know, Abraham talked with God and said, God, spare the cities. If we can find 50 righteous people, then 40, then 30, then 20. It finally got down to it that you couldn't find that many. But Abraham asked God to spare his nephew Lot, his wife, and their two daughters. God did. God told him to flee the city. God sent messengers to them, get out. They started to flee. And from your Sunday school days, you all know that as they were fleeing, they were told to what? Don't look back. Who looked back? Lot's wife looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Okay? Everyone knows that from Sunday school. What our kids don't know from Sunday school yet, and they don't need to, is that after that, Lot had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. His oldest daughter produced a son by the name of Moab. Guess where the Moabites came from? The youngest daughter produced a son by the name of Ammon. These people went and settled into the promised land, okay? This is basically the promised land. And you can see that Judah, and that's where Jehoshaphat is the king, okay? He had that area and then the northern kingdom Israel. And you can see where Ammon, Moab, and then the Midianites and the people from Edom settled. What's happening here in chapter 20 is that those three have formed a coalition, and they are going to war against Judah. Okay, the problem with that is, and Jehoshaphat's going to remind God of this here in just a minute in his prayer, is that as the Israelites fled Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness, and then Joshua led them into the promised land, God told them to walk around the Ammonites and the Moabites because he kept his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. So he said, spare those people. The rest of the people in the land, they were to eradicate. That's what they did. Now, hundreds of years later, these people are going to eradicate Judah, okay? Notice Jehoshaphat's reaction when he gets word of these armies consolidating and coming against him. Jehoshaphat was, the New Living Translation says, terrified. I don't know about you, I've been alarmed, I've been worried, I've been concerned. Personally, I don't think I've ever been terrified. And the more you read about Jehoshaphat, by the way, was one of the few good kings. The rest of the kings were bad, as in wicked bad. He was one of the good ones. I think he was terrified just not for himself, but the responsibility that he had for his people and the people that lived in Judah. Jehoshaphat was terrified by the news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting. You know, prayer and fasting Richard mentioned fasting last week, and there's a lot said in the Bible about fasting, both Old and New Testament. It is all over the place. I wonder why that tradition never took off. We aren't commanded to fast, but there sure are a lot of examples of fasting. I've tried it a few times, and it's very simple, right? Whenever your stomach tells you to eat, instead of eating, you take spiritual nourishment. You read God's word, you pray to God, you sing praises to God. I'll tell you what, the handful of times I've done that, and I could do it a lot more, I should do it a lot more, both spiritually and physically, I thought about God a lot because I was hungry a lot. So, you know, that thing of fasting, we may want to take a closer look at that because that is found throughout Scripture to help us focus on him. But he ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting, so people came up from all the towns of Judah to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. And I just put verse 13 here on this slide to skip down to it. Notice who he called and who came. It just wasn't the guys. It just wasn't the ladies. It wasn't the adolescents. It was everybody. As in all the men of Judah stood before their Lord, the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Everyone gathered together. Jehoshaphat leads them in a prayer. Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. He prayed, O Lord, God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. O our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people of Israel arrived? And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, plague, or famine, we can come stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored, and we can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us, and you will rescue us. And now see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. That goes back to remember God spared those people when the Israelites entered into the promised land. But now look at what they're doing. You would not let our ancestors invade those nations when Israel left Egypt, so they went around them and did not destroy them. Now see how they reward us, for they have come to throw us out of your land, which you have gave us for an inheritance. O our God, will you not stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help. As all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, wives, and children, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men standing there, and his name was Jehazazel. Just a quick mention here, a little sidebar. In the Old Testament, there's two dispensations of time, right? There's the patriarchal age. God spoke directly to the oldest male member of that clan, okay? Under the Mosaic Law, which is a dispensation of time that we're reading about right now, right? God spoke through what? He spoke through the priest, okay? Jehazazel is a priest of the Levitical tribe, okay? And God's going to tell him what to do. I wonder a lot, and I've started to do more and more reading about it, is how does God speak to us today? How does God speak to us as Christians? Max Lucado, in the last week here, has posted some stuff online that I think is very interesting. He says that God speaks to us through verse and voice. The verse is the most important. Okay, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, it's right here in this book. Okay, don't need anything else but this book. The voice, he suggests, is wise Christian counsel. It's gathering with brothers and sisters. It's the church. It's the other people that are rooted in the faith that you can go to and talk to. You can read God's verse. You can hear his voice through us. Isn't that interesting? But the word of the Lord came through Jehaziel. He said, listen, all you people, Judah and Jerusalem, listen to King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them. But you will not even need to fight. Take your positions, then stand still and watch the Lord's victory. He is with you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Go out against them tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. Then King Jehoshaphat bowed low with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Early the next morning, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness of Teoka. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and said, listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be able to stand firm. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. After consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. This is what they sang: give thanks to the Lord, his faithful love endures forever. I want you to get that image in your mind. So I do a fair amount of reading of history, especially American history, and the Civil War and the Revolutionary War. And when those men marched into battle, okay, they had a flag, big long flagpole, and they had drums, right? And I always wondered about those men, and actually most of them were boys that carried the colors of the nation or beat the drum. You know, you say, boy, those boys were really courageous. And I would love to talk to one of them. I don't know how courageous they were but they were certainly people of honor and people of duty. I bet if you could ask one of them, they say, we were scared to death. Okay, but which would you rather be? Would you rather be the drummer or the person with the flag? I think I'd rather be the person with the flag, because at least you'd have a big long pole to like defend yourself with, whereas a drummer, all you'd have is a drumstick. What did these people have? They had nothing. They had their voices. Jehoshaphat said, you lead us into battle, you members of the choir, with just their voices. Think how much faith that took to do that. Here's Jehoshaphat's model, and this is what I want to leave you with today. When you're encountered with adversity, this is exactly what he did. Prayerfully approach God, acknowledging his supremacy. Put God in his right place. It's not here. He's up here. We're down here. Confess your fears, inadequacy, and total absolute dependence on him. Gather with his people. Pray, fast, and wait. Once God moves, then we move. Always, always lead with worship. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. That's exactly what we should do in our lives. Okay? So we're going to practice that here this morning. I'm going to start us in a prayer. Then I'm going to be quiet. And I want you to talk directly to God. I want you to lay your biggest fear at his feet. Just give it to him. Then I will finish that prayer, and then we will immediately stand and praise and sing. Okay? Dear God, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Father, we acknowledge you as the only true and living God, the creator of all. And Father, we give you all honor and thanks and glory. Father, we ask you that you direct our steps, and we pray that we will allow you to direct our steps. And Father, we live in a broken and sinful world, and sometimes, Father, it terrifies us, and we don't know what to do. And Father, so now I'm going to pause, and I'm going to let your people talk directly to you in a personal way and lay our biggest fears and our biggest needs at your feet. Father, we're thankful that we have a direct line of communication through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for his willingness to suffer and to die for us. We thank you, Father, that his blood allows us to be presented to you as pure white snow, that he removes all of our sins. And Father, it's in his name that we pray, and together we all say, Amen.